Let us once again call upon God in prayer. Most merciful and gracious God, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ sits at your right hand upon the throne. That Lord, that King, is the King of David. He's our King. He's the King of the kings of the earth and the Lord of the lords of the earth. And we pray that this afternoon you will give us eyes to see that glorious Savior, born 2,000 years ago as a babe in Bethlehem, but born to win the victory over sin and death. Bless the reading, the preaching of the word. Strengthen your servant to preach faithfully. And Lord, as we see once again an old, old story, may we be moved with awe, adoration, and worship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me now in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. Boys and girls, you might have noticed that we sang a Christmas song in our pre-service singing. That's because you're going to hear a Christmas sermon on the birth of Jesus Christ. We turn back to the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 9. And there we're going to read the first seven verses. So these verses written 600-700 years before Christ speaks of the Savior who would be to come. So Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. This is the word of God. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There ends a reading from Isaiah chapter 9. Let us turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read verses 18 to 25, the birth narrative of Christ. This is after the genealogy of Jesus. Come to verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. This is God's word. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary, which was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. There ends a reading from Matthew. And now we turn over to the Heidelberg Catechism. I find this on page 21 of the back of your Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 14. Page 21 in the back of your Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 14. There's two questions and answers, and we'll read these responsively. Question 35. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, and all things like us his brothers, except for sin. Question 36. How does the Holy Conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to Lord's Day 14 concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word incarnation means to take on flesh. In Matthew 1 and Luke 2 and John 1, God performed the wonderful miracle, the most amazing miracle in the whole Bible. God took on flesh. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time, just over a month ago. This afternoon we look at the Christmas story. God becoming man. That, after all, is the point of Christmas. God becoming man. It is easy at Christmas, we're just a month past, to get caught up in the parties and the presents and the food and time off work and time off of school and whatever it may be, and forget the fact of what has taken place, that God has become man. Our catechism gives a very clear answer in answer 35, and it is, to be sure, packed full. It deals with things in a very orderly way. It can explain to you, theologically, what it means that Jesus became flesh. But then we come to question answer 36, and then it once again becomes very personal. How does the Holy Conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Why does this matter to you? Of what profit is it that Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago to you? Is that merely a nice truth, a historical fact, or is it the life-changing reality of faith in Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man? That's our theme this morning, or this afternoon rather. The eternal Son of our God became the Son of Man in the Incarnation. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Man in the Incarnation. First, we'll see the components of this incarnation, question answer 35, and then second, the benefits, question answer 36. Its components first. As we read Matthew 1, the Christmas story, verses 18 to 25, it's a very short narrative. And for a holiday that is celebrated for, I don't know how many of you still have your Christmas lights up. It's a long celebrated holiday, the longest of the year. The incarnation, or rather the birth of Jesus Christ, happened quite quickly. One day in Bethlehem, Mary gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Two houses down from us, there's still a nativity scene in the yard. And nativity scenes are something that always interests me of how people will perceive of what it actually looked like. What a manger probably looked like. What kind of animals they think were probably there. Camels, donkeys, horses. We see none of that in the Bible. Were the wise men there? Jesus might have been 2 years old by the time the wise men came. What was actually taking place? What does it mean that Jesus was born in a stable? Probably in a cave. In a cave, in the rock. The cradle, the manger, was just something dug into the side of a rock. They would put hay in it. It would feed animals. Not made out of wood. And so it's easy to just add a lot of features to the Christmas story that aren't actually in the Bible. Even the songs that we sing about it. And it's nice to hear kids sing nice Sunday school songs about this and that. Away in a manger. Right? Think of the second verse. Away in a manger. The cattle are lowing. The baby awakes. The little Lord Jesus. No crying he makes. Why? Why doesn't Jesus cry? Babies cry. Is it a denial of the full humanity of Jesus Christ to say that no crying he makes? Well, kids don't think of that when they're singing it. You probably don't think of that when you're hearing it. It's a big deal. It's a children's song. But it is something of a big deal. It is saying something about the humanity of Christ, the divinity of Christ. We should do well to pay careful attention to what is actually taking place. It doesn't just come onto the scene in Matthew 1 as if, oh, by the way, this babe is going to be born. It's a surprise. Not totally. Certainly would have been a surprise that Mary and Joseph were the ones who would carry this and raise this child. But the prophets spoke of it. All of the prophets spoke of it. This is what the people of God had longed for. This is what they had prayed for. The Jews still have a wailing wall at Jerusalem, at the destroyed temple, waiting for the Messiah. But he's come. He's come. And that happened on Christmas. So question and answer 35 asks, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? And here, once again, is picking up the Apostles' Creed, the third article of the Apostles' Creed. And this answer can be divided into six subpoints. The first is that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God. We saw this briefly last week in Lord's Day 13 in adoption, but in John 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was and is and has always been God. He is eternal. Jesus did not become the Son of God. He always has been the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. And Jesus, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he continued to be, he continued to remain God. He did not fail at any point to stay God. When Philippians 2, which we saw briefly this morning, speaks about God or Jesus leaving the throne of God, it's not that Jesus left his godhood or divinity in heaven and he took on humanity. Jesus always has always been fully God. He became man. Jesus is the great rabbi, the great teacher, deserves worship and honor, for he is God. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." The incarnation, this taking on of flesh for the Son of God, did not happen because of the will of man. It was God who remained or who ordained such to take place. And all throughout, Jesus remained united to the Father and the Spirit. The Trinity did not change at Christmas. The Trinity is immutable, which means unchangeable. God cannot change. And this is what Isaiah 9 verse 6 had in mind when he calls this child, Mighty God. And then listen to these words we read from Matthew 1 verse 23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's startling. That's earth-shattering. That the very idea of Emmanuel. I mean, how did the Israelites, as they wandered through the wilderness, understand Emmanuel? Pillar of cloud and fire, tabernacle. Emmanuel. God has shown himself in wondrous ways as Emmanuel, God with them. God himself showed him as the temple. God with them. In the very center of the, or in the most inner sanctum of the temple. Boys and girls, what was there? The most holy place. The holy of holies. The very presence of God. Emmanuel, God with us. And then what does Jesus say of himself? I will destroy this temple and will rebuild it in 3 days. They considered it blasphemous. But he was talking about himself. Not about the bricks and mortar, the stone temple in Jerusalem. He's speaking of himself. He is the God with us. He is and remains true and eternal God. Secondly, our catechism continues by saying, he took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit. The language is very important there. He took to himself. One reason why I make my catechism students memorize the catechism, word for word, not idea for idea, is so that Orthodox language fills their minds. He took to himself. Jesus put on humanity. He took humanity to himself. His divine nature and his human nature did not combine together and become confused. If you take a glass of water, we did it this afternoon, boiled some water, we put some chocolate in there, had some hot chocolate, pour it in there, mix it up, you can never take the chocolate back out of that water. It's just hot chocolate now. It's all together as one. You can't divide the two. This is not what happened with Jesus, where the human and divine nature become intermixed and confused with each other. No, they worked in perfect union with each other so that Jesus in one person was God and man, was fully God and fully man. He had two natures in one person, working in perfect union with each other. So we can say Christ in his human nature, though born without sin, was susceptible to sin. But according to his divine nature, he was unable to sin. And therefore, Christ was unable to sin. His divine nature never left his human nature. This was mediated through the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. Nextly, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. There's a beautiful and amazing irony taking place of complement. The Son of God has no mother, but only a father. Right? God the Father is the Father of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He has no mother. He doesn't refer to anybody mother in terms of a divine being. So the Son of God has a father but no mother. The Son of Man who has only a mother but no father. Joseph will adopt him as a son. He has no biological earthly father. This is amazing. It's miraculous. It's miraculous that the creator becomes the creature. The potter becomes the clay. Think about this for a moment. The infinite becomes the finite. The eternal takes on time. And if none of that is comprehensible to you, you join the rest of us. The infinite taking on finite. Doesn't that mean it's not infinite? If you could take on finitehood, the eternal takes on time. Jesus Christ, in this sense, was a perfect complement of two extreme differences. On the one hand, he's God, almighty, ruler and creator of the universe. On the other hand, he's creature. He's man. He's limited. He's in one place at one time. He gets hungry, sleepy, sad. He's the perfect coming together of God-man. The perfect coming together of Jew and Gentile. Remember, his great-grandmother was Ruth, the Moabitess. And he was also a Jew. The events surrounding the birth of Christ are amazing. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You've heard that before. I can't even begin to explain that to you in reality. It goes beyond anything we can imagine. concerning our understanding of childbearing. That's okay. We do not need to fully understand this. The Bible says this is what took place. Think about Joseph for a minute. Joseph was a godly man. He knew that his wife was pregnant with a child, and he knew he wasn't the father. He thought his wife was unfaithful to him. Who could blame him? Joseph was a righteous man, according to Matthew 1. Now we could get off topic here. Just notice briefly the great amount of faith on the part of these humans, Mary and Joseph, who are called to raise young Jesus. Both were told of this miracle. Both believed it as the work of God. Through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. The fourth thing we notice in answer 35 is that Jesus, by taking on a truly human nature, became David's true descendant. Jesus became the son of David, spoke about in Psalm 110. We sang from Psalm 110, "The Lord unto us Christ has said." Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the psalm is about Christ. Jesus became the son of David, the one that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the son of David, and Jesus is the Lord of David. How could the son be the Lord of the Father? In fact, the Gospel of Matthew has its primary purpose, the desire to show this connection of Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David. He's rightfully from the line of David. Matthew 1 verse 6. "And Jesse, the father of King David." David was the father of Solomon. And it goes on through. And it ends with Jesus Christ. Already in Matthew 1 verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The argument begins. He's the son of David. Rightfully so. The fifth thing is that he became like us, his brothers. He became like us, his brothers. Is it strange to think of Jesus as your brother? I mean, he is God. He's God. If you have a brother, you might think, well, I'm older than my brother, so I have maybe some right over my brother. But you're equals. You're brothers. Doesn't matter who was born first, who was born second. Same family, brothers, sisters. But Jesus is different. He became like us, his brothers. Why did he do that? Well, there's a number of reasons. But the reason why it makes all the difference for us, as the children of God, as the brother of Jesus Christ, is because he knows. Because he's been there. He's been there. Jesus knows what it's like to have loss. He knows what it's like to stand by a grave and cry. Jesus wept. Jesus knows what it is to have sorrow. You struggle with sorrow, loneliness, isolation. How many times do we see the Lord Jesus Christ go off by himself? Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. Have you ever been tempted? Struggle with temptation? And temptation seems very hard, very strong, very difficult. Jesus knows. Jesus knows what it's like to have tears stream down your cheeks. This is in part what it means to we have a sympathetic Savior. We have a Savior who bears with us in our weaknesses. I don't have to convince you this afternoon that you have weaknesses. Of course we do. We all know this. Let me convince you that you have a Savior that cares about that truth. A sympathizing Savior who's willing to walk with us and care for us. One who's willing to be your brother, greater than the earthly brother. He became just like us, sin accepted. Indeed, as Jesus Christ became true man, became like us as brothers. The scriptures don't give us too many details about what his life was like. We know that he was fully man, fully human. And so the things which are true of humans in general are true of Jesus Christ, except for sin. We do not read anywhere in the scripture that Jesus ever became sick or anything like that. But we do know he suffered the results of sin through others. He was crucified. He was beaten. He was mistreated. He had to learn. He had to grow in knowledge, which means Jesus as man did not know things. He had to learn in school, the way we learn in school. Jesus was raised by sinners. It's difficult for us to be patient with sinners. Imagine if you committed no sin. He was obedient to the Father. Jesus had no sin. There is only one human in the history of the world to ever have been born without a sinful nature. Only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. His nature was in a state of rectitude, a state of righteousness, since he was conceived by God. And this is why it was necessary for Mary to conceive through the work of the Holy Spirit. He was born without blemish. He was never totally depraved. Beyond that, Jesus never committed any actual sins. He never had one idle thought, one idle word. He was tempted to sin, to be sure, but he never gave in. Think of even the testing of the devil in the wilderness. Jesus was extremely hungry, thirsty. He had just fasted for 40 days. Think about that. Fasted for 40 days. Think of Jacob and Esau. What a desire for food. I'm hungry. Please feed me will do to you. If you fast for a day, all you can think about is, I'm so hungry right now. Never mind the fact that people, many in the world, only eat one meal a day. Jesus fasted 40 days. He is vulnerable. He is weak. He did not sin. He responded with the word of God. And then God ministered to him through the angels. He prayed. He laid his heart bare. He prayed with such intensity that his sweat was like drops of blood. He prayed about his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he did not sin. He turned over the table of money changers. And he did not sin. It seems that he was a bit angry to turn over a table. Have you ever flipped over a table? Bet you weren't happy when it happened. Yet he did not sin. He rebuked the hypocrites. Woe to you! Yet he did not sin. He said it would have been better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and you to be drowned in the depths of the sea than to lead one of these little ones astray. Yet he did not sin. Jesus was unable to sin. In theology, it's called the impeccability of Christ. He is unable to sin for our righteousness. Our righteousness before God hinged upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think of Romans 3. But now a righteousness apart from the law. That righteousness apart from the law is Jesus Christ. The very thing that God demanded, which we could not do, is the very thing that God gave in the Son of Man, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's the perfect Savior. He's the complete Savior. Christmas goes far beyond a nativity scene. It goes beyond a babe born in Bethlehem, though that was necessary. But a Savior for mankind. A Savior from sin. A Savior from self. That's what we see secondly. The benefit of the incarnation of Christ. Answer 36 begins with this simple yet beautiful phrase concerning our benefit by saying, He is our mediator. He is our mediator. We've looked at that term before in previous Lord's days, but allow me to illustrate briefly. A mediator is someone who goes between two different groups or parties, oftentimes an offended party and an offending party. Think of the world of the workplace or of labor unions. If there's a strike by the workers, oftentimes a mediator is called in to try to fix the problem between the owner and the employees. Well, for us, in Adam, we are the ones who have made a strike against God. We have waved our fist in the face of God for our supposed unfair treatment. Christ is the one who can come between the offended God and the offending creature so that they may be brought together, so that they may be reconciled. So we could say that Christ was born in order for us to be reconciled. But how does Christ do that wonderful work? He is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. He removes from God's sight my sin. Notice that our catechism doesn't mention anything at this point about the death of Christ. That's coming, Lord's Day 16. It refers to his innocence and holiness. So you can see here already in Christmas, already in the manger, is the shadow of the cross. It is to come. All things were looking forward and unto the cross. Once again, Matthew chapter 1, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 21. He will give birth to a son, when you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Let me paraphrase that. You are to give to this little baby the name Jesus because he will die for sinners. He will die for sinners. Hallelujah to the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man. This, the Lord Jesus Christ, removes from God's sight our sin. He, as the mediator, has provided the way. But he has only provided the way for those who believe. Not all people are saved in Christ, even though all were lost in Adam. Only those who believe. Only the elect. To be sure, our catechism testifies to the fact that all have this need. It says there that our sins belong to us since the time we were conceived. But you must believe. You must look to the Savior. You must trust in Him. He gives you the grace sufficient. The one who calls you effectually is the one who gives you the Holy Spirit. You have responsibility. You have responsibility to love this Savior. To walk with this Savior. He's the mediator. This is the most amazing miracle that has ever happened. God has taken upon himself human flesh. A human nature while not giving up the divine nature. A perfect union. He became man so that he might suffer and die, as our catechism says, in the coming Lord's days. Since he at all times remains God, he is able to save his people from their sins. He went from the lofty throne. He went from heaven and he became Emmanuel, God with us. He did this, brothers and sisters in Christ, so that you may be saved. He did this because before you were even born, before you were conceived, before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon you. Jesus did all of this because of love. What is love? But that a man lay down his life for his friends. But men are sinners. But not this one. He's the sinless one. He is the righteous one. In Adam, we had all striked against God's majesty. We were guilty sinners. But Christ mediated between us and our Maker. that we have is righteousness, holiness, and satisfaction. Praise God, brothers and sisters, that this is our Savior. Repent and believe in Him and look to the righteousness of Christ, because by faith it becomes ours simply by grace. This is the good news of Christmas, the good news of the incarnation. May we ever love our Lord for His amazing grace shown to us on Christmas, the day that the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man for our salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Father Almighty, we thank You for the good news of our beautiful Savior. The eternal God has taken upon Himself our flesh. Bless and apply Your word to our hearts. Bless also our offering for Wycliffe Bible Translators. We pray that You will use this organization that the gospel may go forth in the native languages of people. We pray for Your blessing upon Rick and Lori McLean as they continue to labor with Wycliffe. We pray that they may be encouraged in their work. Uphold them, may they be faithful in it. And Lord, we pray that You will continue to open doors, that the gospel may so fill this earth, that You in it will be all in all. We pray that Your kingdom will come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We now worship the Lord our God with the giving of